Well, this morning, we're looking at two passages in the New Testament. One is found in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, and the principal one is found in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 3, and it is a passage that is of great encouragement. It is part of one of Paul's apostolic prayers. So beginning in verse 14, listen to the apostle as he writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you strengthening with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now then, over in the book of Acts, you may not see any similarities at first glance, but pay attention very carefully as we read from verse 24 through the end of the chapter. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus," interesting, same location to which Paul had written, "and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross over to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus." How is faith encouraged? I allude in the notes to the fact that over the last decade or so, the seemingly innocent WWJD, an acronym for What Would Jesus Do, has been plastered on about everything. You can go in any Christian bookstore and there are bracelets, baseball caps, shoelaces, notepads, t-shirts, you name it. They all have WWJD. And this, because it has been financially successful, has spawned other things such as Frog. I don't know if you're familiar with that one. Fully Rely on God. And PAG, Put on the Armor of God. And these are touted as witnessing tools, particularly for preteens and teenagers. But I think they're very, very much misguided, because what they end up doing is focusing attention on us. When people try to ask the question, "What would Jesus do?" I have yet to find somebody who wore one of those who could tell me what actually Jesus did. They help have a really working knowledge of the gospel. And so we have this hypothetical image. Would Jesus play video games? Or would Jesus watch Ultimate Fighting Championships? You know, just makes no sense. Because we try to hypothetical way determine, if Jesus was me, would he do this or would he do that? The Bible is more instructive because it tells us not that we're to imitate Christ in trying to imagine hypothetical situations that we encounter today, how would he handle them, but to look at his life as the person who was born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might fulfill the law in our place, and that through his obedience we might become the righteousness of God. These are basically the emphasis the New Testament puts on the life of Jesus, not that we imitate it by trying to reproduce certain situations which we imagine he would live in, but we look at his life as that which is a pattern that we are to emulate. In the two texts that we have read this morning, both of them speak of believers being strengthened or encouraged. In the text in Acts 18, the ESV translates that those who were at under the ministry of Apollos were greatly helped, and the term there is encouraged. They were encouraged, strengthened in their faith. How so? Because of the public ministry of Apollos in doing apologetics. You know, we oftentimes think that apologetics are defending the faith, and it certainly is that. But did you notice the residual effect of Apollos' ministry when it said that he refuted? And that Greek word there is very powerful. It means he overwhelmed his opponents by demonstrating from Scripture. Notice he takes the text of Scripture and shows them that Jesus was the Christ. And as a result of that, these young believers were suddenly invigorated. In fact, the Greek word actually means to bring to life, as if there was now new life and strength put in them. Now that dovetails with what Paul prays for. You know, it's an interesting study, and I would challenge you to do this summer, to look at the prayers of the Apostle Paul as found in his epistles. What does he pray for? What is the priorities that he has? Now, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to pray for physical concerns, as we did this morning, for people who are ailing and have sicknesses and infirmities. We ought to. But that should be also something, in addition to that, that we pray for those things such as what he prayed for, which is to have spiritual strength. And in verse 16, I want you to look again very carefully. He prays that according to his riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And this dovetails with what he says in the following verse, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. Well, now he's not talking about Christ entering your heart so that you're converted. These are Christian people. So it's not conversion that he's praying for, but he's praying for the residual dwelling of Christ. In the sister epistle that Paul writes, if you read the epistles of Paul, Ephesians and Colossians are considered sister epistles because they deal with many similar themes. For example, in the first chapter, he prays for the Colossians that they might be strengthened for the purpose of enduring trials. Not for the display of miracles. Paul never prayed that the Christians would be able to have miraculous powers, but that they might be able to endure with patience the trials of life. And so here, he prays that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith, and that by that you would be strengthened. Now, he talks about this strengthening taking place in your inner being. Now, some of your older translations will have inner man. I think the ESV has properly captured the nuance there. There was a teaching that was popular back in the 70s and still is today with Campus Crusade for Christ. You all heard about the four spiritual laws and how to breathe spiritually. And there was a part of that which was very misleading, which is when you become a Christian, you are now two natures. You have the old man and the new man, right? And by virtue of the old man and new man, there's always this conflict. Now, that's misleading because the Bible teaches that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. It's not so much that we have two natures as we have a new nature, but we still deal with what the Bible calls the flesh. And that's not just this material body, but it's a synonym for the power of indwelling sin that believers still struggle with. So you read the seventh chapter of Romans, and Paul will delineate the struggle about wanting to do the will of God and always having this conflict. In Romans chapter 8, he says the spirit and the flesh war against one another. So the strengthening of the inner man is that which enables us to deal with the presence of sin that is a residual of our fallenness in Adam. And what is this inner being? Well, the inner being turns out to be made up of the same component parts that we have as people made in the image of God. We have a mind and a will and emotions. And all three of those have to be strengthened in the Christian life. Let's just look at how this takes place when we talk about the mind. The mind, and we read in Ephesians 6 about the helmet of salvation. Paul basically is going to expand on the fact that there is the need to protect our head because we are assaulted with doubts. The devil is an adversary, and the principal area, and this is why we pray the Lord's Prayer, because of satanic deception. He is the father of lies, and he seeks to undermine the authority of Scripture and to cast doubt in people's minds so that they become wavering. James chapter 1 says, if anybody has a trial, let him pray for wisdom, but let him ask in faith, not doubting. And the word doubt there means to be in two minds. I don't know if this is true or not. And once that takes place, as it did in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said to Eve, hath God really said you will die? And she began to equivocate and to doubt. So we always need to have our mind strengthened because we're susceptible to unbelief. We also are prone to have our minds infiltrated by evil thoughts. I don't know about you, but living as we do in our day and age, in which there's so many visual images that bombard us, evil thoughts are something that we have to contend with, I think, more so than any generation preceding us. People are given the impression by watching television and movies that a certain style of behavior is acceptable. And the next thing you know, we're entertaining thoughts along similar lines. We have to have our minds protected. You know, the psalmist says, how shall a man protect his ways? By hiding the word of God in his heart. And so our minds are susceptible to being assaulted. And also by virtue of the nature of Christian truth. Listen, if you think that you can maintain a Christian mind with very little exposure to Scripture except what happens on Sunday, you are gravely mistaken. The public means of grace are important, but so are private means of grace. If you neglect and ignore the Word of God during the week, you hear the old expression, garbage in, garbage out. If your mind is not being renewed, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, if it's not being renewed, it is being conformed. There's no middle ground here. Either our minds are being renewed after the image of God in Christ through the Scriptures, or we are slowly and progressively conforming in the patterns of this world. We begin to think like worldlings, and eventually, having thought like worldlings, we begin to act like worldlings. And so the mind needs to be strengthened. But in addition to that, the will needs to be strengthened. Think about it. Our wills are weak. We are feeble beings. We resolve to do something, and yet we're easily deterred. We're easily distracted. We make New Year's resolutions that don't last through the end of the month before we're back to the same patterns. We find, as the Apostle Paul did, when I want to do good, I find ever presence the evil to do the other. In the Book of Common Prayer, which we have recited from time to time, the General Confession, which you ought to have memorized by now. I have done those things which I ought not to have done, and through negligence I have left undone the things I should have done, and what? There is no health in me. And by the way, I mentioned to my Sunday school class this morning, if that is not present in your life, it's a sure indication you're not converted. because Christians deal with that struggle. And if you don't, if you're the kind of glib person who thinks everything's a joke and it's funny and it sends no big deal, it's probably an indication that the Spirit of God is not active at all in your life. And so our wills need to be strengthened. But then there's another aspect, and that's the heart. The heart, the Bible describes as the seat of our being. And our hearts need to be strengthened. And when Paul talks about having your inner man strengthened, notice how it's coupled with the ever-abiding presence of Christ, which is by faith. And when faith is weak, then the sense of Christ's presence fades. When faith is strong, and by the way, look at this. In 2 Timothy 2, as Paul comes to the end of his life, he writes to his young protege, Timothy, and he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Where does the strength come from? It's by Timothy laying hold of what is this grace that Jesus Christ has secured. You see, I am convinced that when we apprehend, and this is what Paul's praying for, that you may know the height and the depth and the width, all this, the dimensions of the love of God. And then notice he doesn't pray that you might feel love for Christ. You know, that's one of the telltale signs of self-centeredness and introvertedness, is that we become focused upon how we feel. Paul wants us to grasp the glorious, manifold, magnificent nature of what the love of God into us, into Christ Jesus for us. And so he says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, when Timothy knows that his future is secure because of the finished work of Christ, he is prepared to face all adversity. When he doubts that, when he sometimes or somehow thinks that it's his own ability to please God that will secure for him the grace of God, he will waver. Why? Because when we get on the treadmill of works righteousness, all we do is constantly take our spiritual temperature. We constantly want to find, what do we feel like? I alluded to this morning again. We had a fellow that used to lead the singing here that was one of these really jovial, outgoing. He would always begin by, how you feeling this morning? And he would just go on and on about how we felt. And that we're trying to create an atmosphere of singing to make us feel better about ourselves. Totally misguided. Totally misguided. Because we end up looking at that, well, I don't feel so great, but I ought to. And so we start going through the motions of trying to get ourselves in a frame of mind. Paul is praying that these believers would be strengthened. And there's a means to that. It's through the Word of God, as we see in the book of Acts. Because Apollos could take the Scriptures and refute the objections of the Jews that were there, the young believers are now strengthened. You see this in the book of Luke at the end when Jesus is talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, before they ever recognized who he was, beginning with Moses and marching them through the Old Testament, he demonstrated that the Christ must suffer. See, they were discouraged because Jesus had been put to death and was crucified dead. They had heard rumors now that he was resurrection, but they didn't believe it. You see what unbelief does to faith? It makes people discouraged. It makes them downcast. It makes them depressed. And as a result, when Jesus showed them what the Old Testament taught about the suffering servant of Jehovah, now, what is it they tell you later? Did not our hearts burn as he unfolded the Scriptures? Now, the burning heart didn't come about because they recognized that this was the risen Christ. It happened on the road. And so there's a means. We say in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Now, how many of you go in the morning and sit down at the table and go, okay, Lord, where is it? No. Give us this day our daily bread means we earn the means to secure food. Paul tells his churches, if a man will not work, he shouldn't be eating. There are means to an ends. And God has ordained, as the means by which we are nurtured in our faith, is understanding the Scriptures. That's why the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy in that same epistle, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, that the man of God may be fully equipped to deal with the contingencies that Christians face. You all are familiar with the scenario at the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus when Jesus confronted Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? And of course, Peter is reminded of his failure. Now, he had denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. Lord, you know I love you. Says it twice more, as if he's repeating the fact that you denied me three times, I want to ask you three times. The response that Jesus gives to him is not, Peter, I want you to feel a deep emotional attachment to me. No, I want your love demonstrated to me in the fact that you feed and take care of my sheep. Isn't that amazing? That love for Christ is seen in service to God's people, in the welfare of His church. And so the Apostle Paul, as he goes through the book of Ephesians, says to husbands, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church by giving himself for it, self-sacrificing, living that way. When he deals with that great armor of the Christian and he talks about the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield and the sword, it's all to deal with the fact that the means by which God has appointed Christians to be nurtured and strengthened in their faith is to understand the Scriptures. And that's why we're told about Apollos. You have an older translation that says he was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God. It was something that he lived in, had as his, as we call it in the old thing, his habitat was to live in the Scriptures. And that's supposed to be something that is true of God's people. And that's why the church ought to be about the business of teaching people the Word of God and encouraging them to feed upon it. Our faith is encouraged as we understand primarily what the Bible has to say about the Lord Jesus. When Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the Lord and in the grace of the Lord Jesus. That word grace, we use it today and it's become, you know, almost meaningless. Almost a meaningless term. In reality, when we understand the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that we who were once without strength, aliens, without hope, dead in our trespasses and sins, under the condemnation of God's law, now He hath quickened us. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. He has done these things for us. And by the way, this is the thing that the Heidelberg Catechism has at the heart of it. We're going to be going through the Heidelberg Catechism here just in a few weeks when we finish up with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But the themes that the Heidelberg Catechism accents from beginning to end is guilt, grace, gratitude. Once we understand the magnitude of our guilt, what we were, what Christ has done for us, we see the grace of God, then the thing that follows is gratitude. Gratitude in life. Everything that colors the Christian life flows out of gratitude to God. And by the way, that's how our faith is strengthened. When we understand these things, we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. One of the mistakes I said that Christians often make over and over again is to measure their growth by the degree of love they feel for the Lord. And this, I submit to you, is to get the cart before the horse. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I've profited from so much, says that one of the highest attainments in the Christian life is to know the love of Christ. There is much argument among the learned authorities, and it is on this they spend most of their time in connection with this passage, the one we just looked at, as to what is meant by the breadth and length and height of the love of God. Some argue that these words do not refer to the love of God, and that the "and" indicates that the apostle is clearly thinking of something else when he refers to these dimensions, and then proceeds to speak of the love of Christ. But surely that is a very artificial distinction. If it is argued that the breadth and depth and height refer to the whole of God's dealing with us, I am prepared to agree. For in this case, it is just another way of saying that the four words refer to the love of God and the love of Christ with respect to us. However, he continues, that is the theme which the apostle has been dealing with in the whole of the chapter. He has already spoken about the unsearchable riches of Christ and so on. I argue, therefore, that here Paul goes on to something even higher. And let us observe that he is not dealing with our love, but with his love to us. Isn't that encouraging? We're not to measure our spiritual temperature by what we feel for Christ. We're to measure how well we understand Christ's love for us. We do that each week when we observe the Lord's table. We focus our attention not on how we feel, but on the bread and the wine, and remember the Lord Jesus as he is displayed herein. As the elders and deacons come forward,